morning. It's good to see you here this morning. We have a good audience assembled. I'm appreciative of that fact. I know those who are sitting around you and are listening to you sing, joining you in the worship, are appreciative of the fact that you are here. And most importantly, I know that God, the Son, Jesus Christ, appreciate the fact that you have seen the importance of coming together with people of God this morning and extending praise to God for the wonderful things that He's done for us, for who He is and what He has done. And it is an important thing that we do when we come together. And it certainly is, while it is important because it is a command, it is also important because of the benefit that we get out of it as we encourage one another to love and good deeds, as Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24 tells us our worship does. We benefit from it as well. And so I'm glad I'm here this morning. I hope that you are. If you are visiting with us, we want you to know how much we appreciate your presence this morning, the interest in spiritual things that has brought you our way. I want to, I hope you kept your Bible open to Acts chapter 17, because I want to talk this morning about something that is stated by the Apostle Paul here in this passage as he speaks at the Areopagus in Athens to the Athenians, who were a very religious kind of a people, and yet were not people who worshiped God. They were not a people who were familiar with God and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And so in this message to the Athenians, the Apostle Paul is introducing them to the God who created the world, who created us, and the God who sent His Son to die on a cross, God who has given the charge to that Son to one day judge the world. I want to focus as we begin this morning on verses 24 through 26. I want to read those verses again as a launching pad for the things that we're going to talk about this morning. He says, God, who made the world and everything in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He worshipped with men's hands, as though He needed anything, since He gives to all life, breath, and all things. And He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. Let's read verse 27 as well. So that they should seek the Lord and hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. Paul emphasizes three things in this passage about the commonality of mankind. The first thing he says is that God made all of us. We are all the product of God. The second thing that he says is that God made us so that we all come from one, or one blood. Depending on which translation you're using, some translations use one manuscript mainly, the others, some others used another manuscript mainly, and depending on what manuscript was used, the word blood may or may not be in there, but the point is the same. We all have a common ancestry. We all come from one person, from one blood. And what he says thirdly is that we all have one overriding purpose for existing, and that is that we should seek the Lord. Now, in this lesson, what I want to do is speak to what the Bible has to say about the brotherhood of mankind. And the first question that needs to be answered is this: is all of mankind equal? And the fact of the matter is that the answer to that question depends upon the context in which the question is asked. Acts 17, 24 through 26 says, is that all mankind is created equal. That is, every human shares a common ancestry through Adam and Eve. There are eight different types of human blood, eight general different types of human blood. But those eight different types of human blood are found throughout all of mankind, every race, every nationality, every class, and every gender. All eight groups, or all eight types of blood, are from one group, and that is human blood. That means that every person who is born is part of humanity just as much as every other person. There's an unalterable brotherhood in our humanity. But there is another sense in which not everyone is born into equality. That is, different circumstances have a profound effect on each person's life. Not everyone is born into the same circumstances of life. And where you are born in those circumstances, what circumstances you are born, is going to play a very important role in the life that you live. There are racial differences. And in our country, there are places where that means more than it does in other places, where prejudices are higher than they are in other places. But I would suggest to you that no matter where you are in this country, you can go to other countries. And there are other countries that you can go to where it is much more important what race you are, what race you have been born into. And there are significant differences in the quality of life. And that is a forced difference by people. Sometimes even small differences in race mean a lot to people in those types of societies. And then there are social differences. What family one is born into can significantly affect one's life. If you don't believe that, just ask Prince William over in England how their life is affected based on who their parents are. Whether one is born male or female can have a profound effect on a person's life. Again, maybe not as much in our society as in other societies. There are some societies, some cultures that you would go into in other places in the world where there is a significant difference in the quality of life that you are going to live based upon whether you are male or female. And then there are economic differences. Economic differences can significantly affect different persons' lives, whether you are born in poverty, or you are born, as we say, with a silver spoon in your mouth. And then there are other conditions that make persons' lives different, and sometimes very unequal. Mental health and physical health. What kind of quality of those things you have as you were born into this world can significantly affect the quality of your life. So yes, men are created equal, but no, all men are not born into equal circumstances. In overall creation, we are brothers. But I would suggest to you that sometimes differences in birth make that brotherhood awfully difficult to realize. You look around the world, you look around in our own country, you will see how much humanity has lost sight of the fact that we are all of one, or all of one blood. That there is a brotherhood to our humanity. That is where Christianity comes in. Christianity emphasizes the created equal of humankind's existence. I want you to see that in Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians chapter 3, beginning at verse 26 and reading down to verse 29. Galatians 3 and verse 26 beginning says, For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Different races, different socioeconomic conditions, different genders. But what Paul says here is that all need a Savior. And to all, the invitation to come to the Savior has been extended. And everyone has an opportunity to become a son of God through that Savior. So all are one in the Savior. And you say, well, are there still racial differences and socioeconomic differences and gender differences in the church? And the answer to that is, sure there are. Absolutely there are. What I would suggest to you this morning is that those differences become meaningless in the church as we emphasize the equal intrinsic value of every person. And that is the point in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 18, that the same kind of point is being made by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The value, how much value there is in every person, and God values every person equally, and we ought to value every person equally. He says there in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 12, for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. But in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? The whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? The whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as He pleased. Many members, with the different things that make each one unique, all to coming together in Christ, in this one body, enjoying the same spiritual blessings in Christ. Everyone valuable and everyone valued. That is the picture of the Lord's church that we see here, as presented by the Apostle Paul. And so, all become one in Christ Jesus. No matter the race, no matter the economic condition, no matter the social condition, no matter the gender, all become one in Christ. All become part of this one body, equal members, receiving equal blessings in Christ Jesus. And so, the gospel is for all. The apostles were instructed to present the gospel to the whole world. There in Matthew 28 and verse 19, he says, make disciples of all the nations. In Mark 16 and verse 15, he tells the apostles, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. John 3 and verse 16, God so loved the world, that's everybody. No matter what situation, no matter what circumstances you were born into, God loves you just as much as He loves anyone else. Then over in Acts chapter 10, when the Apostle Peter comes to the house of Cornelius, Peter the Jew, coming to the house of the Gentile Cornelius, he says there to him in verse 28, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or to go to one of another nation, but God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Down in verse 34, then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. Peter came to understand there is no wall. There is no wall as far as your value to Jesus Christ. There is no wall racially. There is no wall economically. There is no wall socially. There is no wall in gender. That's Christianity and its emphasis of the fact that we are all created equal, and so we are all valuable and we are all to be valued. What about Christianity and the inequities of birth? Sometimes people are bothered because the Bible does not call upon Christians to react to these inequalities the way they think that the Bible should tell Christians to react. And the fact of the matter is that the Bible never charges Christians to force the world to change in these social, these economic, and these gender differences. People are oftentimes bothered by the fact that the Bible nowhere issues a blanket condemnation of slavery, that it nowhere calls for an end, an immediate end, a forced end to the practice of slavery. I want you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and I think what we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is a capsule statement about what the Bible says about slavery. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 20 through 23, "Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can become free, rather use it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men." Here's what the Bible seems to say throughout about the condition of slavery. The Bible says is, it's not our charge to force an end to slavery. If we are in slavery when we become Christians and we cannot get ourselves out of that, he says, remain in it and serve God in it. Don't think that in order to become a Christian you must first become a free man, or that your first responsibility as a Christian is to demand your social freedom. But he says, don't become a slave to others either. Recognize the value of serving God as a free person, free from enslavement to others, free from others telling you where you must go and what you must do and those kinds of things. And so if you can be free, he says. But the fact of the matter is, nowhere does the Bible issue a blanket condemnation of slavery. The important question is not, are you a slave or are you a master? The important question is, how are you going to conduct yourself as a slave or as a master? In Ephesians 6, 5 through 9, Colossians 3, 22 through 24, issue statements to both slave and master about how they are to conduct themselves in that situation. The same thing with economic inequality. The Bible never charges the Christian or the church to join in some campaign to eliminate world poverty. As hard as it might be for people of the world to understand, and some people in the church to understand, the church's mission is not to eliminate poverty or the effects of poverty. And again, the important question is not, are you poor or are you rich? The important question to the poor is, how are you going to conduct yourself in your poverty? Go over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 8, he says, "And with food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves with many sorrows. Are you born into a state of poverty? The important question in the Bible is, how are you going to deal with that? What kind of attitude are you going to have about that? How are you going to conduct yourself in that poverty? Are you going to work to the best of your ability to become rich? Are you going to desire riches to the extent that you will sacrifice your relationship with Jesus Christ in order to do so? That's the important question. The important question to the rich is, how will you use your riches? In verse 17 of 1 Timothy chapter 6, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty or to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. He says, let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold of eternal life. If you're rich, how are you going to use those riches? Are you going to use them on yourself? Are you going to be selfish with those things? Are you going to be haughty in those riches? Are you going to maintain your humility, your understanding that you depend on God just as much as anyone else? And are you going to use those riches to serve others? Then what about male-female inequalities? You know, the Bible never charges the Christian or the church to force an end to gender inequalities. In fact, the Bible demands that male-female distinctions remain in place in the functioning of the authority in the home and in the church. In the home, the Bible is very clear that authority, differences in authority, are to be maintained. Ephesians 5, 22 through 23 makes that point. The wife has a very important charge here to submit to her husband, he says in verse 22, as to the Lord. And he notes that the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. And he adds in verse 24, therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. The same is true in the Lord's church in 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. So the Bible has some very clear things to say about the responsibilities that a person has in whatever situation they are born into. The fact of the matter is that the gospel is about saving souls. It is about saving souls of men and women of all races and all nationalities and all socioeconomic conditions. But I want to suggest to you, as we progress on with this thought, that while its concern is spiritual, yet at the same time, the gospel and Christianity have an amazing impact on physical circumstances. As Christianity has emphasized and acted on the fact that humans are created equal, it has broken down many of the problems that have resulted from the fact that humans are not born into equality. On the subject of slavery, I want you to turn over to Philemon, to the book of Philemon. Philemon's right before Hebrews. Just a one chapter book. Philemon is written by the Apostle Paul to the master Philemon about Philemon's slave, Onesimus, who apparently had, before he became a Christian, run away from his slavery and had met up with Paul, and Paul had converted him, and now he's coming back to Philemon. And listen to what Paul writes to Philemon. And Paul is telling Philemon what his responsibility is now toward Onesimus. And it says about him in verse 15, perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. I would ask you, how hard would it be to maintain a slave-master relationship when you realize that the person who you look upon as your slave is a brother in Jesus Christ? That God values that person as much as God values you. That that person has responsibilities and blessings and promises in Jesus Christ just as much as you do. I can't imagine that continuing the master-slave relationship would be possible at all. Oh, you look throughout history, and Christianity was not given the charge by God to force an end to slavery by changing laws and things of that nature. But did Christianity end slavery? I have no doubt but that it did. In our country and many others. Because it is impossible to maintain that kind of relationship with someone when you understand that they are your brother. What about economic inequality? Christianity was never charged with changing or ending poverty. But Christianity and the Christian were charged with recognizing the worth of the impoverished. You go over to James chapter 2, and there is a problem in the church that James is writing to. And the problem is that they're showing partiality to the rich over the poor. Here comes the poor man into their assembly, and they treat him differently than they treat the rich man who comes into their assembly. He says in verse 1, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, 'Come, sit here in a good place.' Say to the poor man, 'You stand there. Sit here at my footstool.' Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors." Here's what James is saying. James is saying that poor man, you need to recognize, is just as much your brother in Christ as is the rich man. He is just as valuable to God as is the rich man. And he is to be valued by you just as much, and maybe even more than the rich man. Christianity charged the Christian love the poor man. And it charged the Christian to act on that love to the best of his ability. In 1 John 3, verses 17 and 18, John asked the question, how can the love of God abide in you? How can you say that love of God is there when you refuse to come to the aid, to the need of those who need your things, those who need you to share with them the things that you have? and the male-female differences. Christianity says, keep the distinctions where God has made distinctions. But you value those individuals. Even though there is a distinction there, you value those differences. In marriage, in 1 Peter 3 and verse 7, this charge to husbands, husbands likewise dwell with them, that is your wives, with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, as being heirs together the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Do you get what he's saying there? What he's saying there is you need to understand that this person you are married to, even though God has given them the charge to submit themselves to your authority, they are just as valuable to God as you are. Jesus Christ is just as much their Savior as He is your Savior. They have the hope of eternal life in them just as much as you have the hope of eternal life in you. In God's sight, you are equal. And you need to recognize that and you need to treat them like that. And he says, if you don't treat them like that in your marriage, your relationship with God is going to suffer. And then in the church, you go over to Romans chapter 16. And I want you to notice what Paul writes there to the church at Rome about Phoebe, a sister in Christ. He says, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of you. For indeed she has been a helper of many, and of myself also. And he adds about Aquila and Priscilla here. He says, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also the churches of the Gentiles. And he goes on with other greetings, and he is commending men, and he's commending women. He sees men working with him. He sees women working with him. He sees value in the men's work. He sees value in the women's work. Different work, no doubt. But all of it valuable. I love what he says about Phoebe here. This woman who is evidently has come to them as a servant of the church at Cenchrea. And he says, you value her. You receive her. You help her in whatever she needs. You receive her, he says, in a manner worthy of the saints. And then in society, in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 28, he talks about lust there. Person, the man who lusts after a woman has committed adultery with her already in his heart. His point is you need to be very careful as you are moving around in society, the attitude that you have toward those who are of a different gender. You may maintain a proper attitude toward one another. You don't abuse the differences between you. Do you think Christianity hasn't positively affected the inequalities between men and women? Just take a look around the world at societies where Christianity is not valued. And you see how their women are most of the time treated. Christianity has been affecting born inequalities for 2,000 years. It hasn't done so by forcing change by law. It has done so in a more deep way by changing hearts. By emphasizing that the person sitting next to you, whether male or female, whether rich or poor, whether socially elite or socially outcast, whether Jew or Gentile, red, yellow, black or white, they are your brother. You have responsibilities to value them and treat them as your brother. The fact of the matter is, when you understand that that person sitting next to you no matter what situation they were born into, that they are your brother. That's going to cover a multitude of born inequalities. And that's my subject to you this morning, about what the Bible says about the brotherhood of mankind. I hope these things have been beneficial to you. If you understand the impact that Christianity has had on the things of this world, the conditions that we live in this world. But the most important thing that you need to understand about Christianity is that Jesus Christ came to save your soul. Jesus Christ came to die on a cross for your sins so that you, through His shed blood, no matter what race you are, no matter what social economic condition you are in, no matter what your gender, He died for you so that you can have salvation in Him. You can, through His shed blood, receive the forgiveness of your sins. You can go to heaven when this life is over. So we help you this morning to be obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus said in Mark 16, verse 16, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." And by that "he" there, He meant everybody, male and female. You need to obey the gospel this morning. Have you not yet done it? Then you need to this morning for the salvation of your soul, the hope of eternal life. If we can help you to do that, let us know how we can. If we can help you in any way, as you strive to serve God, as you desire the spiritual blessing of salvation in Christ Jesus, let us know how we can. Coming forward right now as we together we stand and sing.